come this evening to the final study in the present series, which, as we have seen, has been dealing with Christian witness and Christian testimony, whether in the preaching of the word or in one's day-to-day witness before men. We set out when we began halfway through chapter 2 to seek to learn some salient lessons that the apostle presents here. And Paul has, as we've seen, unfolded with some care and detail the nature and content of Christian testimony, emphasizing both the message and the messenger. And chapter 6 forms, so to speak, the culmination of Paul's presentation of this particular theme, as he appeals to the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. And in what we go on to study this evening, in the second half of chapter 6, we see two things. What it is that is causing the Corinthians to receive the grace of God in vain, and secondly, what it is, therefore, that is rendering the Corinthians' witness and testimony a questionable thing. Now, these two matters are necessarily linked together in the thought of the epistle. There is always a strong vein of practicality in Paul's writing and thinking. He wants the Corinthians to be fellow workers with him in the gospel, and their disaffection concerning him was hindering their being effective fellow workers. A spiritual bottleneck had occurred, and things weren't at all in good shape in Corinth. Whatever you might say about the spiritual gifts that they possessed, they were in a highly unsatisfactory state as a Christian church. And so we're going to look at what is being said here. The implication of this appeal not to receive the grace of God in vain is that if they do thus receive the grace of God in vain, it is because of something in them and not something in Paul. The fault lay with the Corinthians, not with Paul and his gospel. He has been at pains to show, both by his message and his manner of life, that he, at all events, was in the clear. Now, let us look what is at issue here. What they were apparently saying in Corinth, and we gather this not only from the passage we've been reading, but the whole of the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, and in some passages in the first epistle also. What they were saying in Corinth was that they got little from Paul's ministry. And this, of course, was meant to cast a reflection on the apostle. But Paul does not allow this to pass unchallenged. Indeed, the logic of his own testimony lays the responsibility fairly and squarely upon them. For a man who lived as Paul did, so transparently, so dedicated to Christ and his gospel, could not have an ineffective ministry. His heart and life were given over to the service of God
and the gospel. And that gospel so mastered him that his heart was enlarged into a wide and clear channel for the grace of God to flow through him to men. This is the point in verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. What does that mean? Unless it means just this. Our mouth is open to you. The message is there. Our heart is enlarged. He was a channel for the grace of God. You're not straitened in respect of us. Your sense of something lacking, something that withstands your joy and peace, has nothing to do with us. As if our commission were uncertain, or our devotion to you were lukewarm, or our message a mistake. You are straitened in respect of your own hearts, which have been distorted and, as it were, shrunken by this miserable false gospel that you've got involved in, so that you're afraid to take us and our message in. So says one of the commentators, and I think this is fair comment on the situation. In other words, it was because the Corinthians, those to whom he was writing particularly, were disaffected that they felt something was lacking in Paul's ministry. And of course it is a common tendency in human nature that when you have an ill will at somebody, you can see nothing good in them at all. And this causes straitening, says Paul. And nothing shrinks hearts so much as this kind of disaffection. Hearts become shriveled and a caricature of themselves. And Paul therefore appeals to them in verse 30, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Make room for me in your hearts. I have not deserved ill of any one of you by what I have said and done. I am your father in Christ, he says, and I have a right to this from my children. I don't know what you think of that as an argument, but I believe that in the sight of God, it is an unassailable argument. And what he means to say is, the opening of the heart is the way to blessing from my ministry. Now, it's against this kind of background that I think we are meant to understand the appeal and the challenge that follow in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth as an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now the force of these strong and challenging words is that here is the real basic explanation of why the Corinthians were receiving the grace of God in vain and found little in Paul's ministry. It was because they had compromised their testimony and they had entered a backslidden state through complicity with the world. Indeed, we can go further and say this. Here is the reason why the Corinthians were making so little impact in their particular situation, by contrast with the Thessalonians, whose faith and testimony were such that the whole of the province was ringing with what was happening in Thessalonica. Their testimony was ringing out like a trumpet blast throughout all Macedonia and Achaia. But not so the Corinthians.
They were bogged down. They had compromised their testimony, and they had lost out spiritually in such a fashion that their testimony was doing nothing. And this is why. Now, there is a very real sense, and I want you to see this in the perspective of these last few weeks' studies. There is a very real sense in which all that Paul has said from chapter 2 onwards about Christian testimony and ministry has been leading up to this. He has been making a case. And we can sum it up like this. Here is the twofold problem that so often bedevils the testimony of the gospel. One, a wrong and faulty message. And two, compromised messengers. And it is this that the apostle turns to now, having underlined and spelt out with great plainness not only the true message committed to all believers as ambassadors for Christ, the message of reconciliation based on atonement and the new life that this brings through the death of Christ. Not only has he underlined the kind of life that this produced in him, a life with the constraint of the divine love upon him, leading him to live in terms of these tremendous words in the first part of the chapter, in stripes, imprisonment, in tumult, labors, watching, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Not only does he underline that, but he also underlines in the second half of the chapter the kind of life that this should produce in them. And that apparently had not been produced in them. Now, he has already spelt this out in the first epistle. And in the first epistle, he roundly challenged and summoned them to a life of consecration. A life of abstinence from heathen associations in idol temples and complicity with such things. This was what the idea of living sacrifices was supposed to mean for them. Would you like to turn back to the 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 10, and see just what he says? And if you bear in mind that this man had a great love for these Corinthians, whom he had begotten in Christ, in the gospel, then we understand something of the urgency and indeed the great bluntness and plainness with which he spoke to them. He pulled no punches because he loved them. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock with Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and as the Corinthians apparently were doing. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. And he might have said, and as are some of you. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and some of the Corinthians committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and as some of the Corinthians were murmuring, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved Corinthians, flee from idolatry. I speak as unto wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is said before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, that is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now it's this issue that he turns again to in verses 14 to 18 of chapter 6 of the second epistle. And it's Paul's challenge to them to consecration of life, as if to say, the gospel of reconciliation and atonement and newness of life in Christ lays upon men an obligation to live in a certain way. Therefore, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, the obvious application of these words, of course, is to the marriage yoke. And this is a legitimate application and indeed inevitable, although it is not the only application, but it is an inevitable application. And what Paul means to say is this: doing this can stultify a Christian testimony. A Christian girl going out with a fellow who is not a Christian, and vice versa, and finally marrying them, this spells trouble, and it also spells a wasted testimony. You are Christian? You keeping company with somebody who is not a Christian? Well, this is what the Bible says about that. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? I would make bold to say that this is an area where the greatest kind of Christian deception takes place. And more people have been able to convince themselves that in their particular case, it's going to be all right. And they've convinced themselves so completely that they go ahead with it. And my dear friends, it never works. I wonder if you will permit me to speak from an experience of more than 20 years in pastoral ministry. I have met people who have married unbelievers, Christians who have married unbelievers, and I have never known one instance in which it has really worked. I have never known one instance which has not brought distress
and disillusionment and spiritual shipwreck, and to fly in the face of an injunction like this is simply asking for trouble. It never works. That is the long term. But Paul is thinking particularly of the short term here, as I see it. He's thinking of the spiritual leakage of power that comes in a life that is thus compromised. And he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." But of course, this is too narrow and restricted an application. It doesn't only apply to that, although it embraces that. Paul's words prohibit every kind of union in which the separate character and interest of the Christian may lose anything of its distinctiveness and integrity. No compromising connection with anything in the world which is alien to God, whether it be in marriage, in business, in recreations, in friendships. This is the Pauline teaching. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion light with darkness? What concord Christ and Belial? What part hath he that believeth as an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now one recognizes, of course, that there is a real danger here of withdrawing in wrong ways and becoming Pharisaical and losing all contact with men. This is the form in which it sometimes seems to have appeared, unfortunately, in believers' lives. And Paul is very conscious of this. "I wrote unto you in an epistle," he says, "not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." Paul is no fanatical extremist. He recognizes the danger of a wrong withdrawal. And what he is advocating is not separation from contact with evil things and unhallowed things and people and relationships, but from complicity with them and conformity to them. That's the danger. But that being said, his words must be taken with the utmost seriousness. "We are to have no compromising connection," says Dr. Denny, "with anything in the world which is alien to God. Let us be as loving and conciliatory as we please. But as long as the world is what it is, the Christian life can only maintain itself in it in an attitude of protest. There always will be things and people to whom the Christian has to say no." Things and people. I'm glad Denny added the words "and people," because we might otherwise fall into the danger of merely speaking about principles in this matter. And it is separation from persons as well as from principles that Paul has in mind here. Now, that's the negative side, but Paul has a positive side also. And we find it in chapter 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Here is the positive side. There is a positive standard to be attained. And it's very interesting to notice that Paul uses in the first of these verbs here what the Greeks call an aorist tense, which means that it speaks of a decisive stand. Cleanse once and for all.
Take a stand. Make up your mind. Make a clean break, as Paul says in the Thessalonian epistle. Cleanse ourselves in that sense from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And my dear friends, let us recognize this quite categorically. A stand has to be taken. We have to make up our minds. Definitely, decisively, and once for all. The second verb, perfecting holiness, is a continuous presence. Present. And what he means is this. That the once for all stand that we make has to be maintained by a continuing maintaining of our new position day by day. The price of victory and fruitfulness is eternal vigilance. Day to day, hour by hour, moment by moment, vigilance. There are the two aspects. The once for all. And of course you see the force of the continuing being just as necessary. Because the once for all can take place in the context of crisis. In the context of an emotional challenge, it may be, which is very real and very sincere. Then what happens 2 days later? When the pull of the old ways is felt as strongly as ever, that's where the vigilance is required. And it's no evidence that the stand we've taken is spurious or that it doesn't work. When the pull is there 2 days later or 1 day later or 5 days later or 10 days later or 10 weeks later, it is simply the evidence of the persistence of the claims of the world and the devil upon the soul of the believer. But we have to renew this stand day by day. The price of victory, and in this immediate context here, the price of fruitfulness for Christ, is constant vigilance. But God sends no one to this warfare on his own charges. And where there is a challenge, there is always an inspiration and an enabling. And this is what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Having therefore these promises, what promises? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. These are the promises that provide the needed inspiration and empowering and enabling to live like this. Paul is speaking from experience here. He knew what it was. Notice what he is saying. Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. The indwelling God. Now, of course, we know theologically, doctrinally, the Spirit of the living God dwells in every true believer's life and heart. That's not what Paul's speaking about here. He's speaking of something that in a very real sense is true only of the separated one. Now, I'm not splitting theological hairs, and I'm not preaching a false doctrine. What I'm speaking of is the manifest indwelling of God, of which Jesus himself spoke in the upper room to the disciples. Listen to these words. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's precisely what Paul is saying. He is almost quoting Jesus verbatim here. As Jesus was quoting, in a very true sense, from the Old Testament, it is the manifest indwelling of God. I will walk in them. Think of that wonderful pastoral scene in the Garden of Eden. The Lord God walking in the garden with his people. God at home with us. That's what it means. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will be a father unto you. God is the Father of all believers. But sometimes we don't allow God to be a father to us. Just as on the human level and in the human realm, some earthly fathers are very much less than real fathers to their children. And one of the things that they need to learn is the kind of harm that they can do to their children's lives by not being real fathers to them. I would think that the greatest condemnation for any man would be for his son to say to him, "You haven't been a real father to me." And some sons have to say that about their fathers, to their shame. But sometimes believers don't allow God to be a father to them. But this is the promise. I will be a real father to you. I will walk in them. I will dwell in them. Do you remember how Jesus was able to go to that home in Bethany and be absolutely at home there? Perhaps the one place in Palestine where he could relax and be himself. Because there was love. Because he was wanted. Because he was cared for. And God says, I can be that to my people. I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul says, this is the promise. This is the reward for those who rise to the challenge of the gospel. As Thomas Chalmers once said, this is the expulsive power of a new affection. This is the power that drives out the desire for complicity with the things of the world. And if this is saying anything to us, and remember our subject and our point in discussing all this and studying this, Christian testimony, how to be effective, how to be fruitful in Christian testimony. If these words are saying anything to us, they're saying this. Make more room in your life for God, because look what it will mean. What were we singing a moment or two ago? More of God, more of thyself, oh show me hour by hour, more of thy glory, oh my God and Lord, more of thyself in all thy grace and power, more of thy love and truth, incarnate word. That's what Paul's doing, and that's what God is seeking to do. He's saying to you and to me tonight, What you need is to make more room in your life for me. It's more of God that is needed in lives that are shrunken. And the fact is that so often lives are too full of other things to have very much room for God. But this is the way to fruitful testimony. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. God has made us big-hearted by his coming. And he says, be ye also enlarged. And this is the way. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Shall we think in closing about this concept of believers being the temple of the living God? Here is a wonderfully rich and evocative metaphor, having its roots in the Old Testament. You remember how, when the tabernacle of God was set up according to the pattern shown Moses in the mount, when the whole thing was completed, we're told in the last chapters of Exodus, the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle and filled the place. That's what Paul has in mind here. And in the last analysis, we will see great days of the Son of Man in Scotland only when the glory of the Lord comes down and fills the place. That's the need for churches to be places where the presence of the living God is so overwhelming that men will not be able to avoid him. That they will be like Jacob and say, surely God is in this place. This is the real testimony that needs to be born in our broken age and generation. A church filled with a God. And this is what he promises. This is how Paul's life was fruitful. Wherever he went, the glory of the Lord came down, and men were blessed, changed, transformed, filled. And he says, remember how it once was in Corinth, because God came down, as we were saying this morning, and gathered out a people for his name out of the cesspool of sin that was Corinth, and washed them and cleansed them and sanctified them, reconciled them to himself by the word of the gospel, and made them new men and women in Christ. And he says, that could happen again in Corinth. He says, oh ye Corinthians, it needs to happen again. That's what Christian testimony is about. That's how Christian testimony will be fruitful. And so Paul says, as we close this study in the Lord's name, be not unequally yoked together. Maybe that's your problem. The boyfriend, the girlfriend, the business association, the recreation, the friendship, whatever, be not unequally yoked together
come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Let us cleanse ourselves, making up our minds, taking a stand, doing it now, and maintaining that stand day by day, hour by hour, in the days to come. May God help us so to do. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for all that this part of thy word has taught us in these weeks. O God, hide thy word in our hearts, that it may do all its appointed work in us, to make us true and worthy ambassadors for Christ. O, hear us, for thy great name's sake. Amen.